You see,
Zach, too. That doesn't seem to last, does it? I know when COVID-19 started to get really serious, there was a moment of hope for me that maybe it would be a source of unity in our nation. And there, for a couple of months, it looked like it might be that. But as it has dragged on and we've had different ideas about how best to deal with it, even with the death and the disruption to our lives, it has turned into a source of conflict more than one of unity. We see that even, you know, in the cliche funeral where nobody speaks ill of the dead. For one day, people might come together and be kind, but often those divisions fracture soon afterward. So even though death, the reality of physical death, seems to stir up this impulse in us to be gracious and generous toward one another, it doesn't seem to change the way we fundamentally view each other enough to break through those divisions and bring us to true unity. At least when we're talking about an ordinary physical death, that's the case. So how do we do that? How do we experience the profound unity I believe we all long for as human beings? I think there's an answer to that question in our passage this morning. We are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34 this morning. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles and follow along with me. This is a passage that the passage itself is probably not super well known, although four verses of it may be fairly familiar to you because we read those verses a lot. But I wanted to take a look at the context of those verses this morning. And this is part of the larger context of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've been attending Dave Zock's Bible class downstairs in the mornings, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Just briefly to set the stage, Corinth was a church planted by the Apostle Paul toward the end of his second missionary journey. And he stayed there for 18 months, which for Paul was a long time. He invested a lot with those people. It was a big city. It was a port city. It was commercially important, politically important, but it was also a city full of all kinds of immorality and sin. And so it was a challenging place to plant a church. And the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul writing back to these Christians that he loves to address some serious problems that he's heard about. The first four chapters, he talks about problems they have with dividing over which teacher they are going to be loyal to. And then in chapters 5 through 7, he talks about problems of immorality. And then there's more division over the issue of how to handle food that's been sacrificed to idols. And we can see that Paul has this real concern for this church fracturing and not staying united. And he consistently does the thing that Paul pretty much always does in all of his letters, is he takes these practical Christian issues, he points people back to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the answer to those questions. The fourth section of the book, chapters 11 through 14, contain probably the most famous parts of the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12 is where Paul's famous metaphor of the body of Christ and us all being members of it is present. And then chapter 13, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, talks about the preeminence of love. And this all has to do with Paul's teaching the Corinthians about how to come together during their worship service in a spirit that honors God and is true to their calling as followers of Jesus. But before he gets into those more famous parts, he has to deal with the issue of the Lord's Supper. Paul is famously harsh with his critics in some of his letters, but usually his words to the everyday believers are pretty encouraging and positive. 1 Corinthians is sometimes an exception to that. He can be pretty harsh, and we're going to see that in this passage. He has some harsh words for these people because this is something that he takes very, very seriously. So let's set the stage by looking at the problem as Paul understands it in verses 17 through 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Feel free to follow along in your own Bible. He says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. He's not pulling any punches, is he? I mean, he goes so far as to say that their gathering not only isn't beneficial, but it's actually harmful to their mission as a church. And he points out that they are shaming their fellow believers. It seems that this is what was happening in Corinth. We have to understand that while for us, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is maybe more ceremonial and symbolic, for the early Christian church, it was a time of fellowship. It was a community meal. They sometimes referred to it as a love feast. It would be similar to a potluck that we might have downstairs. And what was happening in the church in Corinth is wherever they were meeting, people were coming together, bringing this delicious food and drink and enjoying it together. But the people that could get there first were the people that didn't have to be at work. They had enough leisure. They were the upper class. They brought the best food. They brought the best wine. And they had the best time. And they came and they gathered and they enjoyed this feast. And then later, the working class and the slaves would come and the food would be gone. And the party would be wrapping up. And they would be very much excluded from this event. And this is a huge problem for the Apostle Paul. And I think we can see the problem from our perspective. But before we get into the problem, I want to just take a minute here and try and look at this from the perspective of one of these wealthy Christians in Corinth. Okay? Before they were Christians, they probably never would have associated with any of these poor people socially at all. The fact that they even allowed them to come in at the tail end of their feast, they probably thought was being pretty generous. After all, they bought the food, they bought the drink, and they weren't excluding these other people. Besides, this was just symbolic. They really had spiritual unity in Christ, after all, because they were all united by the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not hard to see how they could rationalize this behavior. And yet Paul wants them to look straight at just how great of a disconnect there is between what they're celebrating, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and the selfish way in which they're celebrating it, without regard for their fellow believers who are different from them, who are in a different economic social class. He's talked about different kinds of factions here. Here it seems like the main division is along lines of class. Now, I think it's important to point out that Paul does not condemn the fact that there is class distinction that exists. He's not saying you shouldn't ever have some Christians that are wealthy and other Christians that are poor. There are other places in the Bible that talk about the responsibility of wealthy Christians to share their wealth, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, go have your party, just do it at your own house. He also doesn't condemn them for gluttony or drunkenness, which apparently was going on. And that's not because Paul didn't care about wealthy Christians being generous or avoiding drunkenness or avoiding gluttony. But to him, the bigger issue, the more important issue, the fundamental issue that I think you can see running through so many of the issues that he addressed throughout the book of 1 Corinthians is this attitude of selfishness and self-focus that is creating division within the church. It's that lack of unity that Paul is addressing here. He's not critiquing the existence of class, he's critiquing the classism within the church at Corinth. The reality is that in the world there are all kinds of things that separate people. And we can't get around that as human beings. We tend to separate. We tend to associate with people that talk like us, that dress like us, that think like us, that vote like us, that go to the same kind of social events that we go to. And that's okay to a point. But when we come together as the body of Christ, we are called to set all those things aside, because the cross that unites us should cut through all of those barriers. And in Corinth, that might have been happening theoretically, but in practice, you could see who were the rich Christians and who were the poor Christians. It was blatantly evident, and it was humiliating to the poor Christians. That division manifested itself in reality, even if the theology didn't proclaim it. And if we can just be honest with ourselves here for a minute, we still have that problem in the church today, don't we? I think most of us in this room today would agree that things like race and class and social standing and political identification and what neighborhoods you live in and those kind of things should not divide us as Christians. The cross should cut through all of that stuff. But there are a lot of congregations meeting today all across the country. And by and large, most of those congregations are mostly made up of people who look alike and think alike and live near each other and wear the same kind of clothes and vote the same kind of way and go to the same kind of social events. We're not doing a very good job as a church collectively of, in practice, showing how the cross cuts through all those divisions. And that was a big problem for Paul when he saw it happening in the church at Corinth. So what does he suggest we do about it? He lays out this problem, he spells it out bluntly, and then it's almost as if he switches gears. It's almost like he's leaving the problem and going and changing subjects entirely. This is where we get these four familiar verses. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." We're in verse 23 here. Whether Paul received that as a divine revelation, we know that he did receive divine revelations, or whether he just had it passed on through the apostles that were present is not 100% clear and not really the point. But this is what he knows happened. He says, "The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So Paul lays out this problem, and rather than immediately going to, "This is how you fix the problem," he tells them the story of the Last Supper. By the way, this isn't new information to them. They would have been familiar with this. What is Paul doing here? He's drawing them into the story. He's asking them to reenact in their minds where this idea of a love feast came from, that it came from their Lord on the last night before he went to the most painful, humiliating death a human being could imagine, giving himself symbolically, as he was about to give himself physically, literally, to these clueless disciples who didn't always get along so well. And he's saying, think about this, picture this, imagine this, put yourself in their shoes. And every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is what you are proclaiming. See, the problem the Corinthians had wasn't that they had a theological misunderstanding of what the Lord's Supper represented. But it had become stale, and it had become cold, and it was no longer moving their hearts in a way that it changed the way they behaved. Because if it had, if they were truly reflecting and thinking about what it was they were celebrating, there was no way that they would treat each other that way. Can you imagine that? Really, truly reflecting on Jesus' sacrificial love and then refusing to share your food with someone who has less than you, who Jesus also died for? It's a bit of a cliche, but I think it conveys the truth, that old saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's a way of talking about the fact that the great equalizer for all of us is the fact that Jesus died for you and for me. Why did that happen? It happened for two reasons. One, it happened because I am such a broken, messed up sinner that there's no other way to fix that problem than for Jesus to die in my place. And so are you, and so is the person next to you, and so is the person that you know that's technically a Jesus follower, but they're so confused and so wrong about so many things, sometimes you wonder. That's the first reason. Second reason it happened is because I am so precious to God and so loved by him and so valued by him that he did not spare his son for me. And that's true of me, and it's true of you, and it's true of the person in the pew next to you, and it's true of that knucklehead that you were thinking about a minute ago. Jesus died for them because they are precious and of infinite value. And there's nothing about you, your race, how much money you have, what neighborhood you live in, how correct you are in all of your points of fine theology. There is nothing about you that gives you any value compared to the fact that you were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that same thing that gives you value applies to every single other believer. And that has to unite us. And it's interesting here to me that the Apostle Paul doesn't even feel the need to spell all this out for the church at Corinth. He doesn't draw straight lines to all these conclusions. He just says, think about it. Think about it. Listen to this. He tells them this is how you should take communion in verses 27 through 29. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So what's Paul saying here? When he says, whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, the New American translates it, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It could be translated guilty of sin against the body and the blood, or concerning the body and the blood. The primary reference here is not to Jesus on the cross, but to the elements of the communion supper. He's saying God has given us this gift of communion, representing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And if you don't take the time to reflect on what it means, if you don't take the time to allow it to impact you, then you're sinning against that thing that is intended as an instrument of grace. In fact, that thing that God intended as an instrument of grace becomes an instrument of judgment. The very thing that isn't designed to draw us out of sin and self-focus can become something that reveals our sin and self-focus if we don't think about it in the correct way. That's why he says we must examine ourselves before doing this. Now, the emphasis here is not make sure that you're worthy to take the bread and the cup. Okay, that's not the Paul's main point here. Now, anybody that doesn't feel that they should take communion for whatever reason should never feel compelled to do that. And I say that to you as I'm going to invite you to take communion here in a little bit. There's no obligation to do that. But what Paul is encouraging us here is not to say, well, are you really worthy to take communion today? Of course you're not. Neither am I. We're invited to take communion because we're not worthy. But what he wants us to do is he wants us to approach the table in a worthy manner. The very act of examining yourself and contemplating the meaning of communion allows you to take it in a worthy manner, and it becomes an instrument of grace rather than an instrument of judgment. That's why he says, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. The word body there, again, is referring to the elements, the bread and by extension, the cup that represent the body and blood of Christ. If you don't think about them rightly, then you are judging yourself when you engage in that act. But if you take the time to reflect and think about what this means, then it becomes an instrument of grace. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper because he knew that we would need something beyond words from time to time to allow the power of what he did on the cross to impact us and change us. And if we keep it in the realm of the intellectual, or it just becomes so routine and automatic that it's just a religious ceremony that doesn't involve any self-reflection, it loses its value. And instead of becoming an instrument of grace, it can become an instrument of judgment. Now, the grace of the Lord's table can minister to us in dozens of different ways. But here at the Church of Corinth, the emphasis was on the lack of unity. And I cannot think of a more powerful remedy to the problem of division and faction and disunity that exists in the world today, and let's face it, in the church today, than taking the time to truly reflect on the death of Jesus Christ. See, proper reflection on Christ's sacrifice breaks down divisions and promotes unity among his people. And so that's what we're going to do now. I'm going to have a few words to say about the last few verses of the passage here, but I want to stop now and encourage us to reflect. Because proper reflection on Christ's sacrifice breaks down division and promotes unity among his people. There are tables in the front here and in the back and at the balcony level with the elements. We're going to watch a video of a worship song. And during that time, I invite you, as you feel led, to come and take the elements. And then at the conclusion of that song, we will eat and we will drink together. Anybody who has trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, as the only one that can make their relationship with God right, is encouraged to participate. And if you've never done that, and you feel God calling your heart now, you can make that decision right now. You can pray that prayer and say, I am a sinner, my relationship with God is broken, and Jesus, thank you for dying in my place and rising again. By trusting in him, you can have that relationship right now. You can even take communion to celebrate that decision. If that doesn't describe you this morning, or for some other reason you choose not to take the elements, we're glad you're here.